So here we are at the first of the year, time for what? New Year's resolutions. Everybody made their New Year's resolutions? Everybody broken their New Year's resolutions? There you go. I like the honesty. It's somehow in the flip of the calendar, we start thinking about things new. New Year's, new opportunities, and now for our church, we're on the threshold of this whole new launch of reorganization, of creating new opportunities, trying to expand the way that our church can impact our community for Christ, how we can help people to grow deeper in their faith, for us to be more productive and for Christ and our presence in this community. And so at this time of newness, I wanted to go backwards for just a moment. But not going backwards in the sense of returning to our own history, but to go even further back than that, to the very beginning of God's church, the launching of this, and to ask ourselves, what are our foundational values? What are the things that we're going to build this new era of our church, this new season of our church on? And this fall, as we were talking about all these changes, we talked about how God has given us this articulation of our vision, making gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God. And this week and next, I want to focus on that, what it means for us to be gospel-centered disciples. And this morning, we're going to begin just these 2 weeks looking at that, those two ideas, gospel-centered and disciples. To talk about this morning, what does it mean to become gospel-centered? What does it mean when we talk about gospel-centered? Now, obviously, a concept like the gospel is so vast and so marvelous and so textured and so wonderful, we could just go on and on and on. But this morning, I just want to return you to some basic concepts about the gospel and about what it means to be gospel-centered as a church and as individuals who follow Christ together in the church. And when I was preparing for this message, God in his wonderful timing, I was just reading this week. Got a lot of time to read. I was pretty sick during the middle of the week, and so I had a lot of quiet time and in between watching some movies to try to pass the time. I spent a lot of time reading. And I came across a blog on the Gospel Coalition site written by a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, Ray Ortland. And he actually, the whole blog was about what does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? To which I said, thank you, Lord, for giving me this. There's a wonderful little ways of thinking and to help me and conceptualize what we want to talk about this morning. And Ortman said a gospel-centered church holds together two things. And I want to explore this gospel-centeredness for us this morning around these two ideas. First, he says, a gospel-centered church preaches a bold message of divine grace for the undeserving. At the core of the gospel, the core of being gospel-centered is for us to remember exactly who, what is our organizing, if you will, idea, principle, and it's the person of Jesus. And that God's incredible, lavish, unconditional, amazing grace that's unleashed on us, the undeserving, is at the core of what it means to be gospel-centered. And secondly, he says, a gospel-centered church translates that theology into its sociology. Now, I'll unpack those words in a moment and around some scripture that informs us about what this is all about. But I love those two phrases, the two ideas that the gospel-centered church is built on, the preaching of a bold message of divine grace for the undeserving, and it translates that theology then into its sociology, how it lives. So what then is this message of divine grace for the undeserving, this first thing that we're focused on? And now, in order to look at that, I want to return to a passage of Scripture where Paul, the great apostle of grace, the great proclaimer of the gospel, says this is what the gospel is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the gospel and about what it means and what it was and how God open up his heart and mind to it. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, if you've got a Bible, you can turn there to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't, there's some pew Bibles, and the page number for those for that passage is there on the screen. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul unleashes an incredible chapter about the victory we have in Christ, and particularly focusing on the resurrection of Christ. But he introduces this discussion of the resurrection with a profound and direct statement about the gospel itself. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, Paul starts this way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, he starts out with this reminding them. that they'd staked everything they are, everything they're about on this gospel. And this gospel was one, Paul said, that he had received, that God had given it to him, and that had revealed to him the glory and the wonder of who he was, who Christ was, and what this whole thing was about. And it is upon this gospel that they built their church. And he basically says to them, if you waver from building this, your church, if you waver from building your lives on this gospel, then you basically believed in vain. You're constructing something other than a real church of Christ, a real church that flows out of who he is, a real spirit-filled, Christ-founded church flows out of this gospel that I preach to you. And he commends them and he warns them. You've embraced this. You've built your foundation on it. This is who you are. Be careful. Don't build what you do on anything else than this gospel. So Paul is saying to that church in Corinth and down through the corridors of time to us, we need to be churches that are founded on the gospel. Now, in verses 3-5, he states for us or begins to unfold then what this gospel is. And here's what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he goes on in the verses following and talks more about these appearances of Christ that followed, including to him. Now, in these verses, he says, here's of first importance, this is what was delivered to me. In other words, the prime core truth that we can sum up about what all of this is about is found in a series of statements here. First of all, Christ died. Christ died. At the core of the gospel story is that God himself came down to this earth in the person of his only son, Jesus Christ, incarnated God's presence, the whole totality. The beauty of who he was, the totality of his love was revealed to us, his holiness, his righteousness, all of this rolled up and personified in the incarnation of God himself, and that this Christ, this one, goes to the cross and Christ died for us. Second, he says he was buried. Now, that seems like almost a throwaway line. He was buried. He died, he was buried. Here, I think Paul reminds us that he was fully human. This death that he died was not some semblance or appearance, which is one of the early heresies where people would say, oh, Jesus just appeared to be a man and he appeared to do these things. But in fact, he was a full human being, and he died, and when he died, he was buried. He experienced the fullness of physical death. And then it says he was raised. God powerfully raised Christ from the dead, and this putting his punctuation mark on the finality of what Christ did on the cross, that he was who he said he was, that he was the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and he had paid the price fully for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ was fully and completely acceptable to God, and he was buried and he was raised and declared, Paul says in Romans 1, to be that Son of God, to be who he claimed to be by the resurrection. He was raised. And fourth, it says he appeared. In order to validate the reality of that resurrection, Christ appeared to his disciples and eventually to a crowd of people and finally to Paul himself. There were these actual appearances of who he of Christ. And this core idea of the gospel that was being passed down on the foundation was that Christ came. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. All of this that we've been talking about was real historical fact. That God acted decisively, entering into our brokenness and into our sinful world, and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He burst forth into this world and paid that ultimate sacrifice, was raised to new life, and appeared to those he chose to appear to, his disciples and those that followed. Now, in the ensuing verses here in chapter 15, Paul then builds on that idea to remind them of the reality and the truth of the resurrection. And I think that the explaining of the resurrection, its reality, its importance, the fact that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all that we believe is in vain. It makes no sense. It was important because he wanted them to understand just how important the historicity, the reality of the resurrection of Christ was in their faith. And this gave them hope. This gave them a real foundation for the confidence they would have that what Christ has done for them is true. And notice then, there's one little phrase that he puts in there twice, when he was died and when he was raised. He puts the little phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And this is so important, because sometimes we want to pull the idea of the gospel out from its historical biblical context. And Paul, who was schooled and raised and trained as a Pharisee, he had been inoculated, inculcated, and taught the whole law his whole life. He'd studied under the best teachers and had risen to a prominent place as a Pharisee. He was zealous for his Old Testament history and the whole history of his people. And when he came to faith in Christ, and the blinders were pulled off of his eyes by God's Holy Spirit, and he began to see who Christ was in all his fullness, here's what he recognized. That this Jesus that we worship, this Jesus who died for us, was buried, who was raised, and who appeared, was none other than the one that was long promised. He was the one that was, whose whole history was predicted and was unfolding in the history of Israel. And that, in fact, this person, Jesus, was the culmination of the mission of the nation of Israel. When God called out Abraham and began to establish that nation and build that nation across the centuries, when that nation came into fruition and at its zenith under the great King David and Solomon, when there was a promise that someone would sit on David's throne forever, when God gave them all the law and gave them all of the sacrifices, all to be a picture of God's holiness and for this nation to stand as a witness to the world of God's holiness and of his redeeming, compassionate love. And all of it was pointing, all of it was a prelude, all of it was a picture pointing to God's ultimate fulfillment. And the story in the history of Israel is finalized and culminated and fulfilled in Jesus. So when Christ would come on the scene, he would say, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. It means, above all else, that everything in that law, everything in that history pointed to him as the culmination of God's saving work in this world. And that this idea, this wonderful idea that God is a saving God, becomes personified and made real and demonstrated to us in the person of Christ. And he died once for all for us, for our sins, that we could be forgiven. And this wonderful truth that the history of Israel and the beautiful picture of what God was doing in his saving work comes to full fruition in Jesus. And that he died for us, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. Paul would say, but there's more. Down in verse 20 of chapter 15, after this interlude where he talks about the wonderful reality of the resurrection and why it's so important, he picks up his argument and says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he's put everything under his feet. And now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, sometimes that language seems a little bit hard to follow. Let me just summarize for you what Paul's saying here. This one who has been raised is the one who reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that the culmination of the gospel story is not just that Jesus died, was buried, was raised, and he appeared. It is that he reigns as the Lord. And that the end of history is in sight, when he is going to come again. And all things will be set right, and all enemies, all evil, all death, all things will be conquered. And Christ will reign, and finally and completely will hand over the finished work of his kingdom to God the Father, and a new heaven and new earth where we will spend eternity with him because of what he's done for us. But what Paul is adding, if you will, or what explaining the fullness of this gospel that we build our lives on, is this one who died and was buried and raised is the reigning Lord. It is his kingdom that we are a part of. It is he as King and Lord that we serve. And so that when we follow Christ and make him the center, the gospel-centered reality of who we are acknowledging not only what he has done for us in the past, but the reality of who he is right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A gospel-centered life, a gospel-centered church is one that relies completely on the finished work of Christ and absolutely is dedicated to the lordship of the reigning Lord and Savior Jesus now. He is our all in all. He is our everything, and everything revolves around him. He is the one that died for us. He's the one that rules and leads us. A gospel-centered church relies completely on Christ and seeks to live wholly and completely for his glory. So when you and I talk about ordering our lives, we talk about ordering our church, everything we do has to flow out of this heartfelt reliance on God's grace expressed to us in Christ for our forgiveness of our sins and the new life we have in him. But it goes beyond that. It speaks of our absolute allegiance and loyalty to him as our Savior and Lord. So that when he calls us to follow him radically, in whatever way he might do that, we yield ourselves to his leadership and lordship as our Savior and as our Lord. And so when we as a gospel-centered church proclaim the message of God's incredible grace to us, we unleash this amazing truth of who Jesus is. Ray Ortlund in this article about the gospel, when he says we preach this message of divine grace for the undeserving, he says we do it so bold that it becomes the end of all the law for all who believe. Not our performance, but Christ's performance for us. Not our sacrifices, but his sacrifice for us. Not our superiority, but only his worth and prestige. The good news of substitution, that he died in my place. The good news that our okayness is not in us, but exterior to us in Christ alone. And climbing down from the high moral ground, because only Christ belongs up there. That message, that awareness, that clarity, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we have to continually and always make much of Jesus. So that's the message of the gospel. But that second part of being a gospel-centered church is that it translates, he says, into translating that theology into the sociology. And what that simply means is there is a way that we live out this gospel-centered life that is demonstrating what grace and love and holiness is all about in the way that we live. Now, there are lots of verses that we could look at. The New Testament is filled with them. I want to read just a couple of verses and draw your attention. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes these words, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The first aspect of incarnating the gospel into gospel-centered lives is, as we said, Christ becomes, we set him apart as the Lord of our hearts. And we're living in such a way that our lives invoke the question, what is it that gives you such hope? We have to ask ourselves as we incarnate into the sociology and the life of our church, are we living in such a way that we exude hope, we exude incredible confidence in our Savior to such an extent day by day as we walk into the craziness and brokenness of this world that our hope that's founded in Christ, living our lives based on that gospel, do we live the kind of lives where people say, what gives you that hope? So that we then in turn point people to Jesus. And we do that with gentleness, with respect. We understand that people are walking in different paths. They have come from different backgrounds, both religiously, sociologically, all kinds of difference ethnically. So we have respect and we have gentleness, but we never waver from the proclamation of the reality of what our hope is in. And so the incarnation of the gospel message is in the way that we live in such a way that invites people to ask us, what is that hope that you have? And then we're able to share that gospel message with those around us. The second part of this culture is found over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And a wonderful verse John talking again about his experience of Christ says, but if we walk in the light, walking in God's holiness, in the light of who he is, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There's a wonderful promise in here that we walk in that light. God's the blood of Christ cleanses us. But I love the phrase in the middle of this, the descriptor, that when we do this, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, John has already been laying the foundation for our relationship with God, our assurance of our salvation in him. And you would almost expect in the flow of the argument for him to say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of his son cleanses us and purifies us from all sin. That would almost be the logical thing he would say in the context, but that's not what he says. When we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There is a gospel-centered culture that emerges from people who are totally depending on Christ, who have come to realize the depth of our sinfulness, that we have nothing to offer to God in the way of saving ourselves, but we are desperately in need of his grace. And we cast ourselves on the truth and the promise of what Christ has done for us, dying for us. And we know that we need his grace. And so we commit ourselves to him completely. But how quickly we turn on each other and reintroduce into the sociology of the church, not grace, but law. And we start demanding and finger-pointing and criticizing and judging. We create not a congregational love for each other, where you and I feel so much confidence in the reality of grace and our trust in Christ, that I could share with you my deepest brokenness, my deepest fears, my deepest hurts, and know that as a gospel-centered person relying on God's grace as well, you would embrace me and pray for me and challenge me where I need to be challenged, but you would not criticize, judge, finger-point, condemn, gossip about. There's an incarnational reality to a gospel-centered church that's truly living out its faith, that creates in it the same kind of incredible, grace-filled, loving community, where at our deepest point of need, we are open to share life with each other. Once again, reading from this wonderful article about gospel-centered churches that Ray Orland wrote, the good news of God's grace beautifies how we treat one another. In fact, the horizontal reveals the vertical. How we treat one another reveals what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. It's possible to say we are a gospel-centered church and sincerely mean it while we make our church into a law-centered social environment. We see God above lowering his gun, and we breathe a sigh of relief, but we are trigger-happy toward one another, and we don't get it yet. How important it is for us. He goes on to say, the one real deal-breaker in a gospel-centered church, anyone for any reason, turning it into a culture of legal demandingness, negative scrutiny, finger-pointing, gossip, and other community-poisoning sins. A church with a message of grace can quickly and easily stop being gospel-centered in real terms. So if we're going to be a gospel-centered church, we have to cultivate within us not only our individual reliance on God's grace for us, but we have to learn how to be graceful to each other, to treat each other the way God treats us. That doesn't mean excusing our sins. It means embracing and walking together. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, there's this wonderful verse that we looked at back in the fall, coming out of the beautiful passage on being filled in the Spirit. Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another's burdens. We walk together through all of this in order for the glory of God. So what does all this mean for us? It means, first and foremost, that at Valley Community Church, we want to be defined by the gospel. We are hopeless without Christ. We are full of hope with him. He is our everything. He's our reason for being. He's who we rely on, trust in, and swear and promise our allegiance to and live under his lordship day by day. That becomes the marching orders for what we do. And out of that, then, we create a culture that allows us to truly lift one another up, to truly be grace-filled, a sociology, if you will, a culture, if you will, that's so gospel-centered that we can walk as brothers and sisters in Christ and help each other grow in Him out of that brokenness. And that's why not only on Sunday mornings do we preach Christ, it's also why we encourage you to be living in community, to encourage each other, to take care of each other, to admonish each other, to live out that wonderful one another culture that's defined by our reliance on Christ and our allegiance to Him. In the end, Orland says, a major part of pastoral ministry is preaching the doctrine of grace and managing an environment of grace. The latter is harder to accomplish than the former. It's more intuitive, requires more humility, self-awareness, and trust in the Lord. But when a church's theological message and its relational tone converge as one, that church becomes powerfully prophetic for the glory of Jesus. And that's what we want to be. When we say we want to be a gospel-centered church, we want to be that kind of prophetic witness where the message we proclaim about Jesus and the tone of the way we live in under His grace together joins together, converges to be this amazing witness to who Jesus is. And so this is who we are. What we long to become is a gospel-centered church. Now, in our first service on Sunday mornings, beginning in 2 weeks, in order to sort of fill this out, I'm going to launch into a series here on Sunday morning in the book of Colossians. And Colossians is a wonderful book about the gospel, both in terms of the proclamation of who Jesus is and the culture of it. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this. He talks about the gospel that has come to them, and all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And we're going to explore that life of that church and Paul's teaching to them here on Sunday mornings as we look at the glory of who Christ is and how that translates in the gospel culture, in our church life, in our home life, in our work life, and all of those arenas of life, how we become gospel-centered followers of Jesus. And so that's where we're headed here on Sunday mornings, and invite you to be encouraged to be digging into that word with us week by week as we explore what it means. We start with this concept of being gospel-centered. And so in order to worship and respond to that this morning, we're going to gather around this communion table. We're going to experience this communion together as the body of Christ. There's perhaps no rite or ritual of our faith that is more conducive to mirroring or picturing what we are talking about this morning. This twin part of being gospel-centered, of the proclamation of who Jesus is and His message of grace and forgiveness for undeserving sinners, and the community, the culture, the sociology of sharing that grace together. The word communion means communion. It means we do this together because at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. Equal in need and equal in blessing because of what Christ has done. And so this morning we invite you, as we worship together in this communion time, to put your focus on this Christ, to ask yourself, is my life a gospel-centered life? And that means two things to consider. Have I experienced God's transforming grace in my life? Have I yielded myself, given up my own efforts to save myself, and placed myself in God's gracious hands? And because of what Christ has done for me on the cross, I've found that new life in Him. And secondly, is that producing in me a loving, grace-filled participation in the body of Christ? And as we celebrate and worship over these elements that symbolize Christ's full humanity and full sacrifice, His broken body and His poured out blood, it reminds us of this wonderful gospel-centered reality we call our church. And may God use this to encourage, lead, motivate, inspire, convict where necessary, and empower us to be a truly gospel-centered people in a gospel-centered church. Would you pray with me as we prepare to take this communion time together? Take a moment of quiet before the Lord and ask yourself, am I a gospel-centered person? Am I relying fully on Christ for my salvation? And am I fully participating in the life of his body as a grace-filled, loving person? Heavenly Father, we are awed by your grace. We acknowledge before you that we are undeserving, sinful, broken people who, left to our own devices, would seek our own way, live for our own good, search in a million different false realities, worship so many different false gods, including ourselves, and find at the end of the day the futility and the hopelessness that marks the human condition. But we praise you and thank you that you stepped into our lives, that you called us out of that sinfulness. You put the spark of recognition of hope in Christ in us and drew our eyes away from the futility of our own lives and the things that this world offers, and showed us Jesus, full of grace and truth. And we thank you beyond measure today for the gift of salvation in Christ, that the gospel shows us that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, that he appeared, and that he reigns. And this morning, we want to live on that reality. So Lord, as we worship around this communion table, we pray that with the partaking of this bread and of this cup, and as we do that together in this celebration of communion, you would build a little bit more of a firm foundation of us as gospel-centered people and a gospel-centered church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.